According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis. And this morning, we are advancing to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 this morning. I think we did everything we need to do out of chapter 16 with the birth of Ishmael. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And then just one verse later, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, wow, 13 years like that, from the close of one chapter to the opening of the next. Before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the living and abiding Word of God, thankful for the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. Thankful for the church age, Father, in which we come together in this lampstand, where you walk in our midst, where Jesus Christ holds the stars in his right hand. Father, there are so many blessings that we have in Christ. We thank you for each one of them. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that each one of us is filled and indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, and all of the provision has been made so that we can perceive and apply Bible doctrine. Father, we call upon that faithfulness once again this hour, that you would set aside distractions. There's all kinds of testing going on and conflict and struggles. Let all those things be driven from our thinking. Fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, Father. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we open up the chapter here, 13 years after chapter 16 came to a close. It's kind of curious what happened in the meantime. What, you know, if there was an extra chapter that could get written for in between 16 and 17, what might we learn? Well, who knows? God didn't give it to us, so we don't need it. That's the thing. What's given in Scripture is what we need, and we can appreciate that. What we are going to receive in this chapter, though, is the fifth iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. The fifth iteration. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant, since way back in chapter 12, we've been observing that it's being delivered through conversations, that Abram and the Lord are speaking. For the first three of them, it was just the Lord by himself speaking, and Abraham listened. And then finally in chapter 15, Abram started to ask questions, and there was a back and forth. There was a dialogue in chapter 15 where he had problems and he had issues and he had confusion that he needed resolved. And the Lord was very patient, answered every question, resolved it all in that fourth iteration of chapter 15. Now we have the fifth iteration that comes in chapter 17. And each one of these is an unfolding to provide additional detail. Nothing ever contradicts what was previously given. And I want to be very clear on that, because we've got an obedience coming up. We've got a circumcision ritual that's being given in this chapter. And circumcision is being described as the sign, or Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls it the token, but it is the sign of the covenant. And Abram has to obey in order to receive the sign. God's not going to circumcise him. Abraham has to circumcise himself and his household, and we'll deal with that. But we have to be clear that we don't take this new element of circumcision, and it doesn't invalidate the previous covenant as it was given. In other words, it's not a contradiction. It remains an unconditional covenant. And it doesn't become a conditional covenant because of the addition of the sign. Does that make sense? I want to be very clear on that. The fact that these iterations are giving increasingly unfolded, increasingly detailed accounts does not invalidate the earlier accounts and does not contradict the earlier accounts. So we're going to still view the Abrahamic covenant as being an unconditional covenant in every respect. Also, the fifth iteration of the Abrahamic covenant introduces the Lord as El Shaddai. It's our first time seeing El Shaddai in the text. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. All right, so again, we have the language of I will, but we have the expectation of walking. And is that an element of obedience then that can violate the Abrahamic covenant? If he doesn't walk, does that invalidate the whole thing? Does he break the covenant if he fails? No. Just like he didn't break the covenant when he failed in chapter 16. I think just the fact that it took 13 years for the Lord to reappear and to speak to him again was probably a huge relief to Abraham, that he was still recipient of the covenant, that he was still, that he hadn't invalidated it when he made a baby with Hagar, that it's an unconditional covenant that cannot be broken no matter what he does, no matter how faithless he is or the sins he commits, the mistakes that he makes, and so forth. It is interesting, though, that in light of that chapter 16 failures, like each failure carries consequences moving forward, the consequences moving forward include now a token, includes a sign. And it's a sign that wasn't necessary prior to the birth of Ishmael. It's a sign that wasn't necessary prior to the questions Abraham was asking in chapter 15. Remember, most pointedly when he said, how will I know that these things will happen? And that how will I know question, as if he was looking for a sign but couldn't bring himself to ask for a sign, that's now being provided for here in chapter 17. Okay? At least one possible consideration as far as why did the sign of circumcision not be given way back in chapter 12? Okay? Why did it wait till chapter 17? And I think theologically, there's a lot of things for us to consider in the fact that Ishmael was born to Abram while he was uncircumcised. But Isaac is going to be born to Abraham when he is circumcised. And those are some, I think, some vital distinctions that we should be thinking about. All right, so I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. It still seems to be in a future mode. It still seems to be in a future tense. Like maybe it's not fully in place yet, that the iterations are still being delivered until it can finally be considered as present. Even though back in chapter 15, remember, they signed the contract. The oven and the torch, they walked through the animals, that we usually view that event as the event that ratifies the Abrahamic covenant, because that was the signing ritual, that was the signing episode of the covenant treaty. And yet we still have this future language of I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Just the one baby that he has now, which was done through human effort and not by faith, the one baby that he has now does not qualify as multiplying you exceedingly, multiplying you abundantly. So Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and I'm going to get into some of this too as well when I get to this point of the notes, Abram doesn't really talk. He'll have one phrase in this chapter, but otherwise he doesn't talk. And maybe that's because he talked too much in chapter 15. Maybe he had some questions with doubt in chapter 15. And now he's rather than speaking anything, he's just going to prostrate himself and listen to what it is the Lord has to tell him. That's a consideration as well. So he falls on his face. So God continues to speak. Behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. Just Israel is only one nation. And some people try to get, tweaky with that one and say, well, it's Judah and Israel. It's actually two nations when they split after Solomon and become two nations. I think that's a dodge. He's the father of a multitude of nations, including one Jewish nation and multiple Gentile nations through Ishmael and through Esau and through the sons of Keturah. There are multiple nations that all claim Abrahamic descent. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And that's part of the etymology of the name, meaning Avram means exalted father, but Avraham multiplies that. And so, after today, I will no longer apologize for calling Abram Abraham, Okay. I know I've been messing up ever since chapter 12 by calling him Abraham fairly often, just because we know that that's who he, you know, that's the name he's given. We're going to see that giving of that name here today. Also, Sarah gets her new name today, and I won't feel guilty at all about failing to call her Sarai, which is what I should have been doing ever since chapter 12, that she's been known as Sarai until this chapter when she will receive the name of Sarah. And so, yeah, be a big load off my mind once we're done here today. 13 years separate chapter 16 and chapter 17. And it's easy to spot when you look at verse 16 there, where he's 86 years old, and then verse 1, where he's 99 years old. All right, time flies just like that. 13 years separate these chapters. No recorded theophanies does not mean no actual theophanies. We can't prove one way or the other. It's an argument of silence. Were there any other episodes where the Lord arrived and they conversed, they discussed? We just don't know. We can presume, perhaps, that the only appearances that were ever made are the ones that are recorded in the Bible, and yet that's not always a safe assumption to make. I think there is a statement that Abraham does make when he finally does speak in this chapter. It's way down in verse 17. Like I say, Abram doesn't say a whole lot in this chapter, but the one statement he makes in verse 18, he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." That's a wishful thinking of something that cannot happen, or at least doesn't happen the way Abram wants it to happen. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Ishmael will not be the covenant son, and that's not anything against Ishmael. I believe Ishmael is a believer, and Ishmael can live before the Lord. He can conduct his life in full observance of El Shaddai, and it's curious. We're going to see, we don't have many glimpses of Ishmael after chapter 22, but one very noteworthy example that we have is at the death of Abraham, Ishmael does arrive and assist Isaac in the burial of their father. And so both the covenant son and the non-covenant son come to bury Abraham after his death. And we'll discuss that. We'll discuss why did none of the Keturah children, why did they not participate at the burial the way that Ishmael and Isaac did? And I think that's a significant development too. To me, it testifies to Ishmael's salvation, to his positive volition, to his walk with the Lord, his walk with El Shaddai. In any event, we don't want to build too much of a case on an argument of silence. There's no recorded theophany in between the chapters. And so if there was any such discussion, then we're not privy to what that might have been. So who is El Shaddai? El Shaddai, God Almighty. I'm fine with that title. Some people tweak it and some people don't like it. Everybody tries to find clever new understandings of things that have been kind of settled for some time. I'm okay with the idea of God Almighty in the way that Shaddad as a Hebrew verb is applied, and then the cognate noun here. But admittedly, there are legitimate questions to ask, because the Shad actually does reference the female breast, and it does reference provision and nourishment and comfort and blessings there. And many of the El Shaddai passages are passages whereby human beings are being comforted, where they're being encouraged to stay faithful because El Shaddai is there for them. But I believe it's more of a might aspect than a breastfeeding, comforting, motherly aspect. And I'm very suspicious of the crowd that's trying to find a militant feminism everywhere they can in the scriptures. So we're going to let that go for this morning. El Shaddai is the name that the Jewish patriarchs related to, but Yahweh will be the covenant name for the Jewish nation following the Exodus. There's going to be a very clear transition that happens once Moses is called to deliver the chosen people out of Egypt. And so I want us to kind of see that hinge and realize that there are multiple names for God, and they're used at different times for different reasons. But it's the same God every time. We're not confused about there being more than one God. There's only one Creator God of the universe, the eternal I Am. There's only one God, the God of heaven and earth. all of the other beings that are created beings, the angels and archangels and whatnot, even some that are called gods, they're not the eternal God that God is. There's only one of him. Are we clear on that? We're monotheists. There's only one, one true God, even though he has multitudes of names, dozens of names, all right, for different functions, for different reasons, like the Lord Yahweh Tsevaoth, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of the armies. When he shows up, it's not for dinner. He's showing up for battle, okay? When the Lord God of armies arrives, it's not usually a pleasant experience for the receiving end of his judgment. But when El Shaddai shows up, that can be a huge comfort because he's on your side. And that's what Abraham can cling to and be thankful for, that he's being called to walk before El Shaddai, to walk in the observation, in the supervision, in the loving shepherding leadership of El Shaddai. And walking with the Lord, walking before the Lord, is a great privilege. And we'll talk about that here as well. If you're not familiar with Exodus 6:3, you won't spend a lot of time on it, but Exodus 6, where God is calling Moses. Moses already had the burning bush episode. Moses already tried to get out of his out of his job. He's trying to weasel to get somebody else to do it. But no, Moses is going to be the deliverer. And the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty," that's El Shaddai, "but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." In other words, the significance of Yahweh. They knew the name Yahweh, they didn't know its significance. It wasn't vital for them to have Yahweh as a memorial name the way that it will be for Moses and Israel at the Exodus. So there's a transition here. It is El Shaddai who established the covenant. "I also have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they have sojourned. And I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." All right, so the significance of Yahweh comes out in this chapter, and Moses is going to be the one that's going to be instructed in the principle of I am, in the principle of pure actuality, the principle of existence, that theologically we're going to get into at 2:30 this afternoon, all right? We have a theological distinction between actuality and potentiality, and God alone is pure actuality. God alone is the only I am being in the universe. The rest of us that do exist, we started to exist at some point. And so if we make an I am statement today, we have to rephrase that as I became, right? Because there was a time that we were not prior to us getting here. God is the only I am. And the basis of that I am-ness, the basis of the is, the I am, the actuality of God, underlies, in other words, the I am underlies the significance of Yahweh. So even though Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, and they used the name Yahweh, they uttered the name Yahweh, they did not know the significance of the I am that defined the name of who Yahweh actually is. That's reserved for Moses here in Exodus chapter 6. All right. Other elements when it comes to El Shaddai, I would just encourage you. You can do this yourself in your own Bible software. You can do different things. As I get back to Genesis 17 here, when you have, excuse me, this is ragweed, elm, and chenopods. Those are the three dominant allergens that are active in Austin today. To me, the ragweed is the worst, but you may be particularly affected by the elm. Sharon, the elm is her worst one. And then chenopods, we can't figure out what those even are, so we just like saying the word. Here's what you can do with your own Logos Bible software. You can come to a phrase like God Almighty, and you can see the footnote there where it says Hebrew El Shaddai, and you can right-click the word Almighty there, and you can see the translations and the things that are underneath there, and you can bring these up yourself. You can bring up El Shaddai in a fact book. You got a fact book button right there in your toolbar. You got your Bible button, you got your fact book button. Open up your fact book button. Open up and just see what is El Shaddai. And there it is. And so when you open it up, it'll give you a summary, it'll give you a brief snapshot. It'll show you books in your library that you can open up to read even more, all to your heart's content. But it gives you a nice summary here from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, which every single one of you has in your library. And it gives you other articles in the Baker Encyclopedia, Erdmann's, Tyndale, even more, Harper's. The one that I want to read from this morning is, what did I say? The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. I thought this one was noteworthy and would be a blessing for us here this morning. All right, El Shaddai. This is a long article. I'm not going to read all of it because otherwise we'd be here till we'd miss lunch. But he actually starts with El and then the compounds of El, including El and Elohim and El Elyon. El Elyon was one we looked at earlier when Abraham and Melchizedek were having their fellowship in chapter 14. Because Melchizedek was the priest of El Elyon, and Abraham was called the prophet of El Elyon. And so we have these terms here, El and El Eloah and Elohim, and the compounds including El Elyon. There's the paragraph here that talks about Abraham and Melchizedek. Then El Shaddai, I colored it green so my eye would spot it, used in the longer form seven times. Seven times you have this longer form of El Shaddai. Sometimes you have a shorter form of just Shaddai by itself, which we accept to be equivalent or just a shorter form of El Shaddai. There's no other being that has the Shaddai title because there's only one being who can be almighty. Are we clear on that? There's only omnipotence is limited to one being only. So we have the longer form seven times, mostly in Genesis, Exodus 6:3, Ezra 10:5. The shorter form, very frequently, in Job, 30 times in Job, Psalm 19, Psalm 68, and then once in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Ruth. In these passages, the combined ideas of God as the all-powerful, all-sufficient, transcendent, sovereign ruler and disposer are present. All means all. And he is the Almighty. And that's a great comfort. Omnipotence should comfort all of us. That whatever problems we have, God's power is sufficient. He is the all-powerful, the Almighty. This meaning is generally accepted, but there are differences as to the exact meaning of the term Shaddai. Some have begun with Shad as the first concept to be considered. Its meaning is breast, pap, or teat. And it is considered a precious metaphor of God who nourishes, supplies, and satisfies. Now, I could go there, except the passages where Shaddai appear do not use the verbs for nourishment and satisfaction. In fact, when God provides, we get a whole new name for that in terms of Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And we'll get to that doctrine in chapter 21 with the sacrifice of Isaac. In the introduction of Jehovah Jireh. The root of Shad, Shaddah, in Semitic usage, is to moisten. This meaning is not the preferred one in the context in which El Shaddai appears. Nor is Shade, which is another related noun, it's a term for a demon. Some scholars have sought to use because it appears in Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 106, speaking of Israel's idolatry. In addition to the fact that Shade is spelled differently, the connection between the concept of demon and God as all-powerful is difficult to establish. More acceptable was the suggestion that Shaddai is a composite term of Shah, the one who, and Dai is sufficient. The latter Greek versions have adopted this meaning. In fact, when they adopt the Pantocrator, the all-powerful one. The most preferred explanation, shaddai, is derived from the verb shaddad, to overpower, to deal violently, or to devastate. A clear connection between shaddad and shaddai is said to be found in Isaiah 13:6 and Joel 1:15. Both places, God as El Shaddai is presented as the all-powerful one, totally self-sufficient, absolute ruler, and the one who can and does make final disposition. Septuagint has adopted this meaning. It translates El Shaddai as Pantokrator, the all-ruler or the sovereign one. And then that's the Greek noun that we have in the New Testament with God Almighty. He is Pantokrator. He has all power. All right, there's more. Even Burkhoff is mentioned here. Voss points out that El and Elohim emphasize God's relation to nature, and El Shaddai points to God's overpowering nature in the service of his grace and compelling her to further her designs. So, you know, when human beings are submitting themselves to, quote-unquote, Mother Nature, right, as if Mother Nature is the all-powerful, stop. The Bible says no. Nature is actually subject to the one who truly is the all-powerful, and that is El Shaddai. Burkhoff, Systematic Theology, points out that where God as El Shaddai is indeed presented as the all-powerful one who overpowers nature, the name where it occurs in the Bible does not present God as an object of fear or terror, but rather as a source of blessing and comfort. And that's what we have here in Genesis 17, because he says, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. That Abraham is welcome in God's presence, that Abram conducts his life in the observation of God. Okay? And it's only when we're carnal that we try to hide. It's only when we're out of the will of God that we try to be sneaky and try to do things that we think he's not paying attention to. Okay? Which, good luck with that. Even no matter where we run, we're still under God's observation in his omnipresence. All right, well, this is our first introduction to El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. The word for blameless, it could be perfect, could be complete, in a terminology very similar to what we've studied several times from the New Testament perspective, related to tetelestai, it is finished, or the idea of something that is teleos, that is complete, that is perfect, that is lacking in nothing, right? You and I can rejoice when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and that endurance has its perfect result, that we are to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So many blessings that we have in the Christian walk to grow up. The fact is, God never designed it, Old Testament or New Testament, God never designed it for somebody to get saved and then go to heaven as a babe in Christ, right? Or go to heaven as without growing up. Getting saved is the first step. Growing up follows, or it's supposed to, okay? That's why we emphasize the teaching around here so much. We want to grow up. We don't want to get to heaven as spiritual babes. We want to have the reward that's waiting for us as adult sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. So walk before me and be blameless / perfect / complete. That doesn't mean sinless. That doesn't mean we never make mistakes. Abram makes all kinds of mistakes. We've seen three or four of them already. We're going to see another big one coming up. Okay? He's going to have another episode where he lies about his wife as being his sister. Seriously. He's going to do that again, like he didn't learn the lesson the first time. Like, really? So we'll get there. We've had a couple of examples already. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Righteous men in their generations. Remember Enoch in Genesis chapter 5? Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is the first person ever raptured in the history of the world. Okay? Elijah was the second one. He went up in a fiery chariot. Two human beings departed for glory without physical death. One Gentile, one Jew. I find that curious, as God kind of gives sneak peek previews of the church. Neither Jew nor Gentile, in the day that's coming, that we all get raptured out of here. So here's Enoch, who walked with God, either 300 years or the Septuagint has different numbers in that. All right. Noah, also walked with God. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless. That's our word. That's the word that Abraham is commanded to be. Okay? Blameless, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Blameless in his time, in his day. Understand, this is the generation God has called us to serve in. And the generations that came before equipped us to be where we are, and we better be about equipping the next generation for when we're gone. But in the meantime, we're serving God in our generation. Blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And even though the whole earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the whole earth was filled with violence, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We can appreciate that. You know, and sometimes we start to wonder, how bad can things get in America? Well, please don't say that out loud, right? You can think it. I just don't want to tempt the Lord, right? I don't want to say it out loud and tempt him. And I certainly don't want to say it can't get any worse, because that's almost like a double dog dare. And I don't want to dare God to make it worse, okay? But no matter how worse it does get, El Shaddai is on our side. And so we can be righteous, we can be blameless in our generation. We can walk with El Shaddai, and even though he slays me, yet will I will trust in him. Okay? And that's what Job said, and we need to be in that same place ourselves. So Enoch and Noah walked with God. Abram and Isaac walked before him, while Jacob claimed him as his shepherd. So there's a couple of other phrases here, and I think some people make a big deal out of it. I kind of do, but I kind of don't. This is a little bit more of a, I don't know if it's a translation issue or if it's a consideration that a lot of the prepositions, yes, the prepositions are significant, but if the Bible uses them interchangeably, then I'm okay using them interchangeably. And I won't insist on a rigid distinction if they seem to overlap. So again, we looked at it today in Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be blameless. Is that different than walk with me? Okay, if Noah walked with God and Enoch walked with God, and God tells Abram to walk before me, is that something different? Or is it the same as walking with me? Walking under my observation, under my leadership, under my sovereign authority, under my teaching, under my promises. Walk before me and be blameless. It'll come back again in chapter 24 when Abram is sending his servant out to find a wife for Isaac. And the more and more I study these things, the more and more I'm in favor of arranged marriages. So if you're interested in a son or a daughter, let me know. But Abram is sending out his servant. Okay, I'm joking a little bit. Okay. He's sending out his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And he said to me, this is the servant talking, "The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house." So he expects it's going to happen, that the Lord is going to provide for this servant to obtain a wife for Isaac. But these phrases are interesting. The Lord, before whom I have walked, God said, walk before me, and Abraham says, I've been doing this. The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. And he's going to travel with the servant on this journey to find a wife. And then in chapter 48, with the hindsight at the end of Jacob's life, I think Jacob knew that his life was not as rewardable as Abraham's and Isaac's. That Jacob has less reward awaiting him in glory, because he was not as faithful, he was not as intimate as Abraham and Isaac were, clearly. So, in Genesis 48, Jacob, at the end of his life, or Israel, he has a new name also, Israel is pronouncing blessings upon his 12 sons. And as he blesses Joseph, here's what he says. He says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." He doesn't include himself in that. But he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Interesting phrase. And can we take them interchangeably? Can we take them as functional equivalents? Can we say, no, you know what? He made a difference there. Jacob, there were plenty of stretches that Jacob was not walking with the Lord. But the Lord was his shepherd. The Lord brought him back. Every time he was out there in sin, he brought him back. He was his shepherd. And I like that. God, who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And he goes on to bless these boys and crosses his hands and exalts the younger over the older. He's learned a whole lot of lessons there. I believe that the phrases are likely idiomatic equivalents. I believe they're likely idiomatic because of the usage that comes in Micah and in Malachi. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Go ahead and write this verse down and then write your own name in there. He has told you, O Pastor Bob, what is good? Okay, put your name in there. What does the Lord require of you, Pastor Bob? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's all of us, okay? And so I believe that applies to walking before equals walking with, walking humbly with your God. And it's not just Enoch, and it's not just Noah, and it's not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's every born-again believer has the privilege of walking with the God who saved them, the God who saved them and prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Okay, stay tuned. We'll get there. There is a chapter 2 in Ephesians, and we will be there. Lord willing, rapture pending. All right. Also, Malachi 2:6. Malachi 2:6. This is hindsight looking back to the person of Levi, who was the founder of the tribe of Levi. True instruction was in his mouth. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. That is a staggering admission, and we have to wait till the last book of the Old Testament to learn that. Nothing in Genesis or Exodus told us anything about any kind of victorious thing that Levi was associated with. We just see Levi and Simeon committing mass murder when they massacred Shechem and other things. But in between Genesis and Exodus was a real change of life for Levi. Okay, evidently he got saved, he got serious about his walk, and he became a strong believer in his generation. So we can rejoice over that. There is an article on perfection if you're interested in that. Again, something else that we could spend a whole hour with. I don't want to get bogged down in these things, but it is. This is the Lexham Theological Word Book, whereby not only are there lexical information provided, but then there's theological information provided about so many biblical concepts. And you got to read with discernment. I wouldn't sign off on 100% of everything that's in here, but by and large, it is evangelical, it is conservative, it is frequently dispensational, okay? Frequently not. But that's where, again, you got to read with discernment so that you don't get confused between Israel's application and the church's application. But perfection is a condition of wholeness or purity. In many cases, this results from bringing something to its full measure or from cleansing. And that's just a heading to kind of start the conversation. It'll then give you a concept summary with some of the Hebrew terms that are employed, including tamim. That's the term we have in Genesis 17:1. God was telling Abraham to walk before him and to be tamim, T-A-M-I-Y-M, tamim, complete or perfect. There's a shorter form that's Tam, or maybe they pronounced it Tom. All right. And then the verb Tomam, the adjective. There's tahor. All right, then this text will walk you through a theological overview. Because we can't be perfect. We're all sinners. So how is it that sinners can be called perfect? How is it that sinners can be called tamim? By the grace of God, we can be. Right? Because we're saved by grace and we're walking in His Word and we're walking before Him. If we sin, we confess, and we keep walking before Him as blameless ones with our sin paid for in our Savior. Then it gives you your lexical information from the Hebrew. Then it takes you a lot of these. There's Tom. There's Khalil. And then into the New Testament, there's teleos. Remember I said tetelestai, teleos, teleao. That we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. I'm forgetting what lies behind and I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. As many as are perfect and have this attitude, we should be doing the same thing. There's teleao, katharos for clean or pure, amomos and amemptos, unblemished, blameless. You know, the command that we have today in Genesis 17, walk before me and be blameless, that adjective, okay, that tamim adjective, it's used hundreds of times. You want to know the most frequently? It's used for the sacrificial animals. The lamb that is brought for sacrifice in Exodus and Leviticus and all through the law has to be perfect. It has to be without spot or blemish. And so it has to be tamim. Or it has to be, in the Septuagint Greek, it has to be amomos or amemptos. Septuagint uses both of these to communicate the tamim Hebrew. Spotless, without blemish, whole, complete, or intact. May your body, soul, and spirit be complete, whole, intact. That's what we have to look forward to. Anyway, if you want a copy of that and you can't find it in your Logos, I think the Theological Word Book is a part of your library connection. If I'm wrong on that, let me know. If you come up here and you type LTW and you don't get the Lexham Theological Word Book, let me know. And I'll make a PDF out of that. You can have the perfect article to read through. So walk before me and be perfect. To me, this is a very fruitful study. This is beneficial for any discouraged Christian, any younger Christian, I think it's having this doctrine available for apologetic conversations is useful as well. The expectation of being perfect is not what the world thinks it is. It's not what the unbeliever thinks it is. It's not what the immature believer thinks it is. The idea that, oh, I can never, I sin too much. I make too many mistakes. I would just disappoint the Lord, right? Sometimes I think every morning I wake up, I set the kingdom back 500 years, okay? Well, welcome to the club. That's all of us, okay? We're sinners saved by grace. We're walking one day at a time in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And the biblical definition of perfection is not what the world makes it out to be. Okay? It doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. David was a man after God's own heart, and look what he did with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. So don't let the world beat you up. Don't let unbelievers beat you up, and don't beat yourself up. And then when you're talking to unbelievers about what it means to be saved, help them, help bust that bubble while they're still considering the gospel. Okay? Let them know, just up front, that getting saved doesn't mean you never sin ever again. And that when you're giving them the gospel as a believer, it doesn't mean you're better than them. You're not coming to them as some kind of a goody-two-shoes perfect person. Because none of us are. We're only perfect with the biblical definition of perfection, not the world's definition. And that might be helpful. That might be very useful. I don't know if that'll come up on Saturday mornings or if that'll come up in October, when we have the apologetic seminar, that we have on October 4th and 5th. But these are some of the things that I've found helpful, and you might use them as well. All right. Not speaking, but falling on his face. Abram fell on his face. Literally, right? I mean, if the angel of the Lord walked in and tells you these things, what else are you going to do? He fell on his face. He's choosing not to talk. He's choosing not to ask questions. He just falls on his face. I don't think we've seen him do that yet. I think this is the first time that we've seen Abram as the subject of this verb, falling on his face. It happens frequently in other passages. It happens with prophets when they encounter the angel. It happens in a number of different things. It is very much a literal prostrate. He's flat out on the ground. Sometimes these phrases get used idiomatically when we're told to lift up holy hands, praying. Paul says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands to the Lord. Generally speaking, most Christians find that as an idiom, that lifting up holy hands is a figure of speech that references the activity of prayer. But some people do it literally. Charismatics, Pentecostals, other Christians, really, they take that verse to heart. They got their hands up in the air almost the whole hour they're in church. I'm not mocking that, okay? They love the Lord, and that's what they're doing. Falling on his face. We can do the same thing in a metaphor. We can do the same thing in prayer. I tell you, I've done it many times, because what else can you do when he's testing you to the maximum and you fall on your face, spiritually speaking, on the face of your soul? I don't know, maybe you fall on your face physically too, for that matter, okay? And just lay there and pray and ask God. So he falls on his face, and so God keeps talking. And he doesn't say, get up. He doesn't call him a dummy and say, come on, what are you laying there for? Get up, I want to talk to you. He just lets him lay there while he keeps talking. And I like that. Falling on his face put him in a prone position comparable to the deep sleep that he'd been placed in before. And as maybe he was even asking, hey, can I go back to that sleep mode again? Or maybe he was kind of hoping, you know, if I just fall on my face, maybe I can fall into that deep to home, whatever it was, sleep that he was on before when the Lord spoke to him in the covenant dream and walked through as the torch and the oven, the smoking oven. So he puts himself in that mode and he listens. He doesn't speak. In fact, it's all the way down to verse 18 by the time he finally utters words out of his mouth. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. That had to have been a huge encouragement too. You start to wonder, it's been 13 years. He made a baby with another woman. That baby's now a young man on the verge of adulthood, really. I mean, in the ancient world, he's 13. He's got to be getting close to married. Okay? And what did Abraham know at this point? It didn't really even dawn on me at this point. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote about it, and when I read that, it just slapped me. I said, wait a minute. And I read it again, and Arnold was right. He said, Abraham was probably under the assumption that Ishmael was the son of covenant, that Ishmael was the heir. Not until this chapter does he learn, wait a minute, it's got to be a baby from you and a baby from Sarah, and you're going to name him Isaac. Okay, laughter is on the way. But until this moment, he hears, my covenant is with you. You will be a father of a multitude of nations, and he gets a new name. Wow. When has that ever happened before? Okay? Never. Not pre-Abraham. Several times after Abraham, he gets a new name. That's exciting. And he's got to be encouraged. He's got to know that whole Hagar episode didn't ruin it for him. That he's still in the plan of God. That he can still walk before God and be blameless. That there is still a son of promise on the way. A promise that God doesn't need Abram's help to make good on. God himself is going to provide the son, and it's going to come from Abram's loins. It's going to come from Sarah. And they have to believe that. They've got him, and it's going to take time. It's a whole year later. So within 3 months, she gets pregnant. All right. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. All right, so a new name signifying ongoing ministry with the Lord, ongoing work that God is doing in Abram's life and for centuries after Abram's life. You know, Abram's going to live to be 175. So he still has 76 years in front of him. He doesn't know that, but he still has 76 years in front of him. And he's going to walk with God that whole time. He will die, and the description of his death is a beautiful description. We all want to die like that. We all want to die in the fullness of grace and before the Lord in a glorious way. But that doesn't stop God from working on Abram's behalf. Even after Abram has departed and gone to a bosom somewhere, Isaac and Jacob and all of the Jewish people thereafter, and all the way down to Jesus and all the way down to you and I today, God is still operating on the basis of that Abrahamic covenant. God continues to function. The I will language of God's faithfulness continues to be applied. And so we can appreciate that as well. Abram is renamed Abraham, the first such divine blessing in Scripture. The first such divine blessing in Scripture. I call it a blessing. Maybe you wouldn't call it a blessing. I don't know. To me, it's a blessing. If God shows his favor, if God provides a name, you know, I think about how glorious that is when God gives a name that has significance. Because it doesn't happen very often. Most of us are just stuck with what our parents gave us, okay? Or we grow up and decide to go to a judge and file paperwork and get a legal name change, and some people do that. But for God to say, nope, no longer shall you be known as, you shall henceforth be known as, and wow, thank you, Lord. What an honor. The first such one. Even though Enoch walked with God, he didn't get a new name. Noah walked with God. He didn't get a new name. Here's Abraham, or Abram, becoming Abraham. The first time ever. There'll be others. In fact, it only takes 10 verses, and the second one gets her new name. That's Sarai. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. The only woman in the Bible to get renamed. All the other examples are men. So she has a new name. Okay. Who else gets new names? Jacob gets a new name, but he has to wrestle all night to get it. Okay. And he's trying to come back to the will of God. He spent 20 years out of the promised land. Now he's got four wives. He's got 12 boys and a girl. He's coming back. He's trying to get in the land. Esau's waiting for him there, and he's still terrified that his brother's going to kill him. And he has the wrong kind of fear, and he doesn't fear the Lord. He should be fearing the Lord. And so the Lord meets him, and they wrestle all night long. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. That man is actually the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus Christ in his angelic theophany form. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. Isn't that curious? Is he cheating? Seems like an unfair wrestling move. Why could the angel of the Lord not prevail against Jacob? That's interesting to me. You think angels are mighty. How mighty were the patriarchs? This is a curious thing. All right. He had not prevailed against him, so he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. No more. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. You know, the name Israel is a name of conflict. It's a name of striving. It's a name of conflict. It's no wonder that Israel is the most hated nation in the world, and all the Arabs around them want them destroyed and everything else. Always has been, always will be. Striven with God and with men, and have prevailed. So Jacob asked and said, please tell me your name. And this is curious too, especially given the Exodus 6 verse we looked at earlier. The patriarchs knew him as El Shaddai. The patriarchs knew him as God Almighty. Is he trying to get a Yahweh significance here? Is he trying to get something more that he's not entitled to? Something that's waiting for the deliverer to provide once Moses is called as the deliverer? Why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So yeah, Camp Peniel is named after this episode. All right. To this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh. It's just it's a part of the animal they cut out, and they throw it away. They don't eat it. Just as a tradition, it's not a command. God didn't command them to do this. The Jewish people just decided to start doing this based upon the memory, the remembrance of Jacob and his wrestling and his receiving of his new name. All right. So Jacob slash Israel. How about Solomon slash Jedediah? The sad thing about this name is he never uses it. Heartbreaking to me. So, 2 Samuel chapter 12. We know this context, right? David and Bathsheba committed adultery, thought they could get away with it, covered it up, had Uriah murdered. 9 months later, the baby's born. God strikes that baby dead. David grieves for a whole week. He's weeping as long as the child's still alive. The child finally dies. So he stops weeping. He stops fasting. You know, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live, but now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So where we get the age of accountability doctrine from, this child has been brought into glory. David will see him again someday, but he's not coming back to life. Okay? Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Okay, so now the second born of David and Bathsheba, the one that lives, the one that becomes king and follows David on the throne, the one through whom the line of Christ proceeds, the legal line, he named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent word through Nathan the prophet and named him Jedediah for the Lord's sake. What a great name. Jedediah. So Solomon is the name that David gave him. And Jedediah is the new name. And it's a name that he never uses. He never comes back again in the whole life of Solomon. He never employs it. To me, that's heartbreaking. Of course, we're very familiar with Simon. Simon, son of John. I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So this is, happy are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The great shining moment that Simon had there, or Peter had there, as Jesus' disciple. Who do the people think I am? Who do you think I am? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Okay, perfect. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. But I say to you that you are Peter, and he gives him a new name. It means rock. Probably because he was thick as a rock. Okay. And there is a play on words there. The play on words there between the masculine gender and the feminine gender. This is where I think the Roman Catholic Church went off track when they made... Peter's not the rock, okay? It's a play on words with his name, but it does switch the genders. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. You know who else gets a new name? All of us. Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Looking forward to that. I will give him a white stone. Looking forward to that. And a new name written on the stone. Now we're talking. Ooh, what's my new name going to be? Well, we'll find out when we get there. A new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Ooh, it's a very intimate name. It's a very private name. It's a name that only the Lord and I know. Okay? He can call me by this name. Talk about intimacy. Wow. I want to know that name. What is that name? My mother got her new name. My father got his new name. He who overcomes, by the way, is every church age believer priest in the church age. Okay? Because we are in Christ. Who has overcome? Jesus is the overcomer. And where are we? We are in Christ. Okay? I know Robbie Dean teaches this a little bit different. But even the biggest loser in the church age is still in Christ. And he doesn't reign with part of his bride. He comes for all of his bride. All right, so we all get this new name in the church age. All right, next week we'll come back. We will return to this covenant. There's other details we have to see, not only with the fruitfulness. He's already mentioned that before. Some of this is repeated from previous, the land of Canaan specifically. And then the circumcision, the token, the sign, the stipulation that, okay, you wanted a sign, you wanted a token, you're getting one, and it's going to hurt. You're going to have a recovery period for a few days, and every male in your household is going to be circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh. And we'll go into the details on that. That this is the chapter where that is received. Okay, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study these things. Thank you for the new name that we have in Christ, and we're looking forward to these things unfolding when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll get to meet the Lord and receive our new name. Father, I do thank you for the position we have in Christ simply by believing, as simple as trusting in Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. It's provided for, it's free of charge, it doesn't cost us anything. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What a blessing, Father. How simple. I don't have to join a church or get baptized or walk an aisle or take mass or any other type of thing, Father. I believe and I receive eternal life. Give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to dismiss with our closing hymn.